Now for the main message, Mr. Steve Buchanan.
Good morning to everyone. Before I begin, I should mention that certainly Mr. Tanner mentioned the card for the LaRavias, and some of you know about the untimely death of their oldest son, David, just before they arrived at the Night to Be Much Observed last evening. So certainly asking for your prayers for them, and all of you know that they have been through so much with health problems and other issues recently that this is still yet another difficult situation that they'll have to get through, but they'll get through it. I can tell you that. I know Mr. and Mrs. LaRavia very well, and you do as well, and they've been through difficult situations many times in the past, and their example is a great one to all of us for how to handle that with alacrity and with the kind of classiness that people of faith do. So thank you for your prayers for them. And we'll save the story about Kapalua for another time. I've already told some of you may have forgotten it, but we can talk about that. But I appreciate Mr. Walden being here. He's our guest this weekend, and appreciate his message today. But we began many years ago at Ambassador College, and depending on who you're talking to at the time, either he got me through Ambassador College and carried me on his back for the entire time, virtually every test, or allowed me to copy off his paper, or if you're talking to another person like me, the stories are reversed. I was the one that got him through college, and he looked at my example constantly. But I guess the truth is that through the years, we've been there for each other, and we've helped each other, and we basically became really great friends. Like the first weekend, we met in 1972 in August, and we've continued on through that time. He actually has been very, very helpful to me in my career outside of the church, in my employment, and actually was responsible for, with some hyperbole and exaggeration about my sales skills, able to help me land an interview with my current company. But again, those are long stories and funny stories, and we've had many funny stories, and we've gone through a lot of trials together. Some of them, or perhaps even most of them, that we've created for each other. But that's again another part of friendship. But anyway, thanks for being here. So yeah, it's good. We had a great time at the Passover with everyone. Had a great night to be much observed. Others of you observed it with your families, and that's great. And we all had a good time. Sounds like everyone had a great, meaningful beginning to this holy day season, beginning with the Passover. And thanks to everyone for all your service and making it all possible. Paul explains to the New Testament church that the experiences of ancient Israel are relevant even in the modern age. Hard to think about 2,000 years ago being the modern age, but to them it was, right? But those things were recorded for our benefit as well, and they're relevant for our experiences as we know, even though they did not have God's Holy Spirit, for the most part, those ancient Israelites. They left Egypt. Eventually, many of them, most of them failed, as we know, whether they died in the wilderness. That's part of the account of Exodus. It was an unfortunate beginning for all of ancient Israel, time after time after time. Many examples. We won't go through all of them today. We can't, possibly. But they're really interesting reading because the time space between them is shortened so that when you read them, you're left aghast thinking, wait a minute, salvation and then questioning of God, all within a few sentences of one another. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, you knew where I was going when I mentioned Paul in ancient Israel, right? 1 Corinthians in chapter 10, Paul begins this chapter by showing how ancient Israel and even the Corinthians themselves were the beneficiaries of five specific blessings from God. And he begins this famous chapter, "Moreover, brethren, I don't want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud." the first of five really specific blessings that applied to them and that also apply to us. Israel and Corinth and those of us today enjoy the supernatural guidance of God. That's what the cloud was there for. The cloud by day, the fire by night. And it's very obvious that today we've had some reminiscing. When you hear, and through last night we had some reminiscing, when you hear people that maybe you've known for a long time or maybe a short time, when you hear them sit, you sit down with someone in the church, maybe at the feast or maybe at the spring feast. I think this more commonly occurs at the time of the fall feast when you meet a lot of people that you haven't ever met before. When you sit down with people over a dinner and you begin to hear them recount their experiences in coming to the church of God, it's amazing to hear those stories because they all have a common pattern like this, that I was just minding my own business, and one day, while I was driving a truck, I've heard this one many times, a lot of our church members listened to a broadcast from Mexico, or they heard something, or a neighbor, or a relative, or a friend told them that there's always a common denominator that something happened in your life, whether you're a young person or whether you're older in life, that absolutely changed the dynamic of your existence. Maybe you acted upon that information immediately. Maybe you didn't. There's some people and some in our midst, some of you even, heard about the truth and you responded and reacted maybe many years later. But the pattern is very, very similar in at some point, at the right time, you began to respond to God. And so you recognize that there was some supernatural guidance in your life, maybe even many years prior to the time when you were presented with that information that motivated you to change. In fact, you look back on your life, I bet all of you can look back in your life and say, you know, if it weren't for the graciousness of God, something really bad would have happened to me and, you know, I might not even be here today. I might not even be alive. So we see that God is the author of that kind of change. God is there present for however long in an individual's life, and then something happens and there's a response. And often the conclusion, as I say, is that God was present there for some time, for some long period of time. You didn't even know it, but later on you did. Paul goes on to say that all passed through the sea. There was a deliverance from certain death. And even from Egypt, if Israel had had the ability to really think clearly and think with a spiritual mind, they had been delivered from this death trap of slavery. A way of escape was made somehow. And this would resonate with the Corinthians because they would understand that they had been delivered as well from the sick society that they lived in. And it was sick. And our society is sick. There are many things that are sickness among us, and we get used to it sometimes. And other times we come to the days of unleavened bread in which we're forced to focus in a specific area for a period of time of leaven and sin and unleaven and righteousness. And we're forced to recognize once again this disparity between what God has called us to and what is lacking in the rest of the world. So we see a deliverance from the bondage, even as they must have from the Greek society that they lived in. Thirdly, it says all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. And although we have people in our congregations that are not baptized and we have people that are baptized, the significance is that the people of God are united in their head. They were united in Moses. They were baptized into Moses. They looked upon, even in their rebellion at times, they looked upon Moses as their leader because they certainly complained against him. And Moses, as we know in this situation, was a type, a physical type of a spiritual entity, the God of the Old Testament, Jesus Christ, as Paul is bringing out in this chapter, in chapter 10. And so they were united through this baptism, and individuals in a church, members of the church who are fully baptized, are united through Jesus Christ as a body. The fourth point Paul makes is that they all ate the same spiritual food. They were given manna soon after. It lasted for 40 years until they came into the land of promise. And today, as we rehearsed in Passover, Christians are given food as well, the bread of life, the example of Jesus Christ. And they all drank, number five, they all drank that same spiritual drink, for they drank of the spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. Read through at your own time. I mean, we have plenty of time. I always give the congregation assignments, and we never have tests or anything, but we have assignments because this is new for us to have services in the morning before noontime, so all day long afterwards. Study Exodus 12, 13, 14, 15, and Numbers, and you'll find all of these mind-bending, twisting examples of complaining and, you know, relief and salvation. In many cases, they're in the desert, and God supernaturally gave them water. And the first such occasion was, we might get into that today, where God just told Moses to strike a rock, and boom, supernaturally water came pouring out of it. So Paul contrasts these blessings with five failures beginning in verse 5. Five inconsistent, strange things. How could they have happened? You wonder how it could have happened. And then with experience, you realize that even these lessons apply to people who have the Holy Spirit of God and who, you know, are considered clean at the Passover, as we all experienced, that we face these same difficulties. That's why all of these examples were written for us. Even in the modern age of 31 AD and 60 AD that Paul was writing in, even in that modern age, these lessons were relevant, and these lessons are relevant for us today. Paul goes on to say, with most of them, God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. Indeed, they were. Now, these things became our examples to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. That would have been a significant statement to the Corinthian church, which you had a society that one of the foundations of it was lust, because there was no real moral code available to them. That civilization failed much faster. I mentioned this before Rome, because at least Rome had some moral code regarding the protection of the family. The Greeks had very little, almost none. It was a stigma to a man to not have had two or three divorces and marriages. It was, you were thought of as not really being with it or hip if you hadn't. So immorality was a part and parcel of that society. And do not become idolaters of some, as some of them. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Nor let us commit sexual immorality. So Paul is covering two different aspects of the same type of sin, right? Lust and then sexual immorality. Lust can involve things other than just sexual lust, but sexual immorality is mentioned as well. As some of them did, in one day 23,000 fell. Nor let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted and were destroyed by serpents. Nor complain, as some of them also complained and were destroyed by the destroyer. The power of complaint is actually one of the things that Mr. Walden kind of touched upon in his sermonette today, because the disciples were questioning the use of this costly oil for the anointing of Christ, and, you know, kind of openly complaining about it. Now, there are a lot of complaints that are valid, as we know. Sometimes there's a place for it and sometimes not. Now, all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. So Paul shows there were five specific areas of blessing, and all of us have access to those same areas of blessing when he begins to enumerate them in the first few verses of the chapter. And then the danger is in the danger zone is in these five huge problems that were present in their life. And just to elaborate just a little bit more about what he was saying, ancient Israel lusted after evil things. In other words, you can read through the examples in the chapters that I've mentioned, and they constantly referred back to the pleasures that they enjoyed in Egypt. And this was incomprehensibly insane because that society in which they look back was obviously revisionist in their attitude and in their understanding, because that powerful nation had all been decimated by 10 massive, powerful plagues. They wanted meat to eat at one time. God gave it to them, and they went after it with such lust, insatiable lust, that they were apparently eating these birds and these fowl almost raw. And it was totally out of bounds. And many of them died as a result, because God killed off a lot of them because of that lust that they had. Paul mentions idolatry. Of course, the famous story of the fashioning of a golden calf when Moses is up in the mountains getting the Ten Commandments, and the lack of patience, and Moses was delayed in coming down, so they fashioned what they had remembered from this pagan society. And then a part of that was the sexual immorality that is mentioned. Now, sexual immorality was practiced by ancient Israel for that period of time, as we know in reading the account, in conjunction with the idolatrous worship. And that was a part of the ancient world as well, the very ancient world and the pagan nations that grew up alongside of ancient Israel. And that's why God said, basically, when they were to go into the land, they were to exterminate them all. You know, from God's point of view, they'll be raised up in the second resurrection. But they were to be obliterated so that there wouldn't be the temptation to follow that kind of immorality and religion that was mixed together. It was a part of paganism, a part of many cultures of that ancient world. When I say ancient, I'm delineating that from just the ancient world that Paul is present in at the time when he wrote this. So we have ancient going all the way back, and we have the time of the first century, which is ancient to us as well. Does that make sense? I just made all of that up, but you know, it appears no commentary or anything else. But so in Exodus 17, let's turn there. Exodus 17 and in verse 1. It shows this tempting of God. All the congregation of the children of Israel set out on their journey from the wilderness of Sin, according to the commandment of the Lord, and camped in Rephidim. And there was no water for the people to drink. Therefore the people contended with Moses and said, "Give us water that we may drink." So Moses said to them, "Why do you contend with me, and why do you tempt the Lord?" And the people thirsted there for water, and the people complained against Moses and said, "Why is it that you have brought us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst?" Moses deliberately did this, right? He wanted to do it. When you read through it, it's in some kind of macabre way, it's almost comical to think about this coming up time and time and time again. So Moses cried out to the Lord, "What shall I do with this people? They are almost ready to stone me." And the Lord said to Moses, "Go on before the people and take with you some of the elders of Israel. Also take in your hand your rod with which you will strike the river, and go. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock in Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water will come out of it that the people may drink." And Moses did. Problem solved. Striking the rock, water pours forth. Boom. There was another instance, you know, in which Moses disqualified himself from going into the promised land because not only did he strike the rock, but he, you know, blurted out something to the people as well about their rebelliousness. And for that, he was disciplined and able to see the promised land from afar. But this is not that case. But they were tempting God. But Moses is, you know, despite the fact that he kind of went beyond God's command later on, he's still mentioned as a tremendous example of faith. And I'm pretty sure that all of us in the same position would have been, you know, we may not have lasted until that time which we strike the rock and then called them a bunch of rebels. I mean, it may have happened right here at this first instance, but Moses certainly played a huge part, a great example, and a greatest prophet, as it mentions towards the end of the book of Deuteronomy. and that book was put together many, many hundreds of years later to show the greatness of Moses and what a man of God he was. And finally, the last problem is the complaining, and it's the tempting of God and complaining go hand in hand. It was such a huge problem that Paul says that many of them in ancient Israel were destroyed by the destroyer for their complaining. Now, in Numbers chapter 13, we read of the report of the spies that went out not too long after all of these occurrences, not too long after the Exodus, some matter of time later. But in Numbers chapter 13, we see how Moses picked a man from every tribe in verse 13 or verse 3. So Moses sent them from the wilderness Paran, these spies, according to the command of the Lord, all of the men who were the heads of the children of Israel. These were prominent leaders in the nation of Israel, a couple of million people strong. And you see their names recorded for posterity, each individual one. Each man's name is recorded as one of the 12 spies to go into the spy out the land. And you see what Moses was doing. In verse 17, Moses sent them to spy out the land of Canaan and said to them, go up this way into the south, go into the mountains, and see what the land is like and whether the people who dwell in it are strong or weak, few or many. Whether the land they dwell in is good or bad, whether the cities they inhabit are like camps or strongholds, whether land is rich or poor, and whether or not there are forests there or not, be of good courage and bring some of the fruit of the land. Yeah, bring some of that back. Now the time was the season of the first ripe grapes. So they went up and spied out the land from the wilderness of Zin as far as Rehob, near the entrance of Hamath. And they went up through the south and came to Hebron. Hinnomen, Sheshai, Talmai, the descendants of Anak were there, and so on. And they went through the entire land. They combed through it. And I'm sure they did it quite stealthily. They spied out the land. And they were able to determine what was there. And Moses told them to be objective. Bring back an objective report. Tell us exactly what we're going to face when we go in. So verses 4 through 15 describe the names of those men who were chosen, and again, they are all recorded for posterity. It's perhaps a lesson in itself. You kind of know what the end of the story is already. You've studied the Bible long enough. And you know, these guys brought back a really kind of subjective, not objective, report, all but two. God called them, Moses chose them for a specific task, and each of their names is put down for everybody to read forever of their failure, which is kind of a scary thing to think of. I mean, everybody, or some people, I don't ever think about this, but people think about, you know, what is going to go on your tombstone. Now, that's a macabre thought. But the last thing that you'd want to have remembered about you is that you're in a book for everybody to see because you did something so incredibly faithless in your life, that is the mention of you for the rest of all time. Not good. So Moses told them, get a feel for the land. And in verse 26, we see that Israel was camped near the wilderness of Paran. It says, when they had departed and came back to Moses and Aaron and all the congregation of the children of Israel in the wilderness of Paran at Kadesh, and some commentators think because of the situation and where this is, if you can find it on a map, probably, it's probably in the area where the famous city of Petra, which has been featured in a number of films and has been featured in our church publications, is probably in or around this area. That's where Israel was encamped at that particular time. Maybe in even in that Nabataean city or whatever it is. But anyway, they were there in that particular area. And they brought back word to them and to all the congregation and showed them the fruit of the land. Then they told him and said, we went to the land where you told us. And we don't know who the spokesperson here is right now. It flows with milk and honey, and this is its fruit. Good so far, but immediately turns bad, right? Nevertheless, the people who dwell in the land are strong. The cities are fortified and very large. And moreover, we saw the descendants of Anak there. The Amalekites dwell in the land of the south, and the Hittites, the Jebusites, the Amorites dwell in the mountains, and the Canaanites dwell by the sea and along the banks of the Jordan. This is hopeless. We cannot do it. That is the message that was conveyed, a very subjective message that represented the majority thought of what everybody else, virtually 90% of those who went in, this was the thinking that prevailed. It's got all this stuff, but we can't do it. Absolutely no way should we even begin the march forward. Cannot happen. We'll be exterminated as a nation. Such was the negativity of the time. Then Caleb quieted the people before Moses and said, let us go up at once and take possession, for we are well able to overcome it. You know, sometimes there are times in your life when you know that God is with you and you know that you are right. You are positive that you are faithful, you are thinking, and you may be that one lone voice and you have to stick to your guns. But the men who had gone up with him said, we're not able to go up against the people. They're stronger than we. And they give the children of Israel bad report of the land which they had spied out, saying, the land through which we have gone as spies is a land that devours its inhabitants. Well, if it devours its inhabitants, how was there anybody there to begin with? And all the people we saw in it are men of great stature. There we saw the giants, the descendants of Anak, like from the giants. And we were like grasshoppers in our own sight, and so we were in their sight. That was the majority groupthink of the spies. So we don't know how this information was relayed, whether it was spoken from some manner of somebody, you know, them being on a hill or a big rock and speaking out to the, or whether it was just, you know, word of mouth that spread through the congregation. But the one thing that we see is that in chapter 14, millions of people are now in an uproar because this wretched Moses and his buddies want to take us into a place where we face sure death. And that was the essence. And as a result of that, God was ready to wipe out the whole nation. And chapter 14 shows Moses' prayer of pleading with God not to do that because they would, you know, the God of Israel would become a reproach to the Egyptians. And they would think that basically, you know, they'd had success in retrospect by all of this. And that was Moses' prayer, his pleading, despite all of the complaining that was issued against him. He begged for their life. God relented. And that's, you know, we see that. But the good, the bad, the ugly of what was present in the land was given. And Caleb tried, but it was impossible for him to overcome the negative reports. So don't feel badly when you are right, when you know you're right, no one agrees with you. And I'm not just saying in the church, whatever, I'm saying in life, because what goes on outside of these walls are probably much more relevant and necessary in your spiritual development than what happens here. And what happens here is very important. Your experience in the Church of God is very important. It's limited to once a week, maybe through the Holy Day season and that sort of thing, and you get together. But what's really important, it's what's really relevant, is how you apply the lessons of the Bible in everyday life, everyday existence outside the walls of the Church of God. So chapter 14 shows these remarkable decisions and conclusions made by the nation. They were ready to go back to Israel, or they're ready to go back to Egypt, ready to appoint a leader and go back to Egypt, which was insane, but it was familiar territory. And insane as it seems and sounds, isn't it kind of like the spiritual journey that we all have engaged upon that We take two steps forward and maybe one step back because we go back to familiar territory. Instead of moving forward into the promised land, we sometimes take a step back into Egypt. And that's the human existence. Verse 6 and 9 of 6 through 9 of chapter 14 show the one last attempt by Joshua and Caleb to give a positive, not a positive spin because it wasn't spin, it was a positive tilt toward, maybe not even a tilt, but tell the truth about what would happen to no avail. The result was from the whole congregation, after they did this positive, hey, we can do this, God is with us, he'll fight our battles for us, yada, yada, let's kill him. They couldn't overcome that negativity and that complaining. So what happened in the end of the chapter, or near the end of the chapter, again, for those whose names are recorded for all time, immediately, as we read in verse 36, these 10 spies who had a horrible report. Now the men whom Moses sent to spy out the land, who returned and made all the congregation complain against him by bringing a bad report of the land, those very men who brought the evil report about the land died by the plague before the Lord. Leave it up to your imagination as to how quickly this happened, but it seems immediate, an immediate consequence. And you just turn back a couple of pages, and there are their names. A horrible, horrible epitaph for these individuals. They had a lot of responsibility because they basically led Israel to the brink of destruction. God was ready to do it. So Paul begins the 10th chapter of Corinthians with these lessons, and they undoubtedly resonated very loudly and clearly to the spiritual mind because these people were in the church of God even as we are today. They could see the similarities between the blessings that God had extended to ancient Israel, five specific blessings of protection and deliverance and inspiration and guidance and so on and so forth, and the similarities of the problems that we all face in the human condition, because everyone that God deals with is going to deal with some of these same types of problems. And there are some of the lessons regarding day-to-day life of men and women in Corinth. Some of them we don't have to deal with. Some of them are topics for another story or another day, topics that have to deal with the culture of the day and the problems of the day of even shopping in a supermarket and how that presented problems to them and the guidance as to how to overcome that are issues that are dealt with in the next few chapters. But even something as inconsequential in that particular place and time as to what you buy and the decisions you make as to whether or not you should do this or that are issues that Paul speaks about at that time. Now, we may not have those issues to deal with now about how meats are bought and sold in the marketplace and what their original intent was and their purpose and the pagan celebrations that they might be dedicated to or not. That is nothing that we have to deal with in today's age, thankfully. But in the end, we all have to make choices. We all have to make choices and intelligent, guided choices by God's Holy Spirit about what we do in this situation or that situation. But now today, in the modern age, we have the benefit of both examples, the example of the Corinth experience and the example of ancient Israel as well. So today, on the first day of Unleavened Bread, you kind of know where we're going with this, right? You kind of know what we're talking about because you've all been around for many, many years, and we understand that this day marks a day in which we begin to really concentrate on experiencing the difference between leaven and unleavened, sin and righteousness. We understand that there is a comparison here about making choices, right and wrong. And the truth of the matter is, as we all know deep down inside, that those are daily decisions that sometimes we're really good about, and sometimes we're faithful, and sometimes we may be like ancient Israel, senseless and making a wrong choice as well. So you're there. I get that, and I know that. But there's another lesson that I want you to, and I think that this has all been a good refresher. I hope it has been. Complaining, negativism, and bad choices, rebellion, and not following God, all of that is a good reminder of these days of unleavened bread. But there's another lesson I'd like you to focus on today. And it's related to all of this because it takes into account everything that we've just briefly cited so far. The history of God's blessings and the intervention in your past and what God did to bring you to the point at which you are today. And I can basically, all of us can basically much guarantee that we've all faced situations like this in our lives, and we'll have to do so again. In the case of millions of people who were wandering around a few thousand years ago in the Arabian desert for 40 years, we read through the examples and we realize that they were purposely not given, it was not God's time and purpose to give them the spiritual capacity to deal with the situations that they were in. You realize that, right? A few had that capacity, obviously Moses and even Miriam, his sister, Joshua, Caleb, others. There were priests that obviously were moved by the Holy Spirit of God. And you see those examples. There were a few. We don't know how many. There were 70 elders at one time. And in a like manner, maybe they had that spiritual capacity that you have. But many, many times they didn't have that. And as a result, they made bad choices. We know that. But we also see that in some cases, even those who were guided by God's Holy Spirit didn't always make the right choice. So there's still an application for us. I mean, it's not as though you're baptized, you receive the Holy Spirit of God, and you'll never make a bad decision again, because you know you will. As you read through the accounts of Exodus and Numbers, you'll find many, many famous examples in which Israel could indeed have drawn from their collective experiences and made a right decision, but they didn't. Oftentimes, they kept making the same bad decision over and over again, right? They did. They could have thought, well, wait a minute, we've been in a similar circumstance before. Why not just do what we didn't do then? We learned a lesson, didn't we? Oh, no, we didn't learn a lesson. Nobody learned a lesson. And it all sounds so insane and surprising. How could you not learn from that experience? However, in a very encouraging way, because I think part of the days and the celebration of these days need to include some positive and encouraging examples, later on, generations later, yes, generations later, even in the nation of Israel, which most of the time we know the tribes were split off. There were, you know, Judah, there were the 10 tribes of the north. Most of the time we associate those with times of lawlessness and forgetting God's law, and that's basically true. But in all reality, interestingly, and I think very encouragingly, there were times in which leaders of Israel or Judah actually drew from those examples of the past. And to me, that is really a very hopeful thing. That is a really hopeful situation. And if they can do it, then certainly all of us can do it as well and draw on not only the kind of negative examples and understanding the blessings that God has given to us, but also realize, hey, there are some instances in which there were templates that are there for our admonition as well that are positive and encouraging and very, very hopeful. So we should concentrate on those, and those are what I will conclude the message with today, because sometimes Israel did learn. It shows the power of leadership. And all of you are called to be kings and priests, and not just in the world tomorrow. You're called to serve and to be examples and to be leaders now. You're supposed to exercise leadership and righteous judgment in the here and now as well. So what is it that Israel sometimes learned and sometimes applied, and that we should always apply in our lives, day to day, and that we're especially reminded of during this Days of Unleavened Bread. Turn to Exodus chapter 14. Let's go back to Exodus chapter 14 and verse 10. How well we know the situation, right? And when Pharaoh drew near, the children of Israel lifted their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians marched after them. So they were very afraid, and the children of Israel cried out to the Lord. Then they said to Moses, "Because there were no graves in Egypt, have you taken us away to die in the wilderness? Why have you so dealt with us to bring us up out of Egypt?" At the risk of kind of overdoing this, which I know I have, I can't help but remember the movie The Ten Commandments and think about that character actor, Edward G. Robinson, not dressed in a pinstripe suit, black pinstripe suit, black tie, black shirt, 1930s fedora, but now dressed in a robe and issuing this demand and challenge to Moses at the Red Sea. Were there no graves in Egypt that you brought us out here? Sorry, it's a personal favorite of mine, and the enduring question in my mind is to Cecil B. DeMille, what were you thinking when you cast this character? Okay. My own self-amusement, I realize. I'm sorry. So remember all that they had been through. 10 plagues had devastated the mightiest nation in the land. They were released from slavery. They were camped basically on the beach, millions of people, maybe 2.5 million people by the best estimates. They were by Pi-Hahiroth, where there were craggy rocks and cliffs and mountains. They were kind of hemmed in that way. And then on the other side of them was an area called Migdol, which may have been fortified with forts, actually, because that was the extent of the Egyptian Empire all the way to the Red Sea. And it's possible that Moses recognized that area from his 40 years being exiled, because there is some thought that those are areas in which there were forts and garrisons of the Egyptian Empire of the day. So they were hemmed in on all sides, and they were on the very frontiers of Egypt. And for all of us today, we can examine the experience here and draw from past experiences and these experiences to help us in our journey ourselves. So to their backs, the greatest, most powerful army of the time, and in front of them, the Red Sea, and hedged in by mountains and forts, apparently. They were trapped. Now, as a little kid, or even in any situation in life, have you ever felt trapped? I mean, from a physical standpoint. I think you all know there's other counterpoints of physical entrapment. But maybe have you ever, you know, somebody played a dirty trick on you and locked you in a dark room in a closed space or in a closet or something? Have you ever felt just confined for any period of time and you couldn't move? Probably all of us have experienced the physical sensation of being closed in. But what about the feeling of being enclosed while you're not confined in a physical space? I think it's something everyone still can relate to, because we're human, and sometimes we get into a position, and maybe it's because of bad decisions we've previously made, or maybe it's a series of wrong choices or just bad choices altogether, or maybe it's just time and chance, because the Bible says that those things happen to mankind as well. Again, there are the lessons of leaven and unleavened bread that come to mind. Choice making, when you have a choice, when you can do something about a situation, or when you realize that you could have done something differently in the past that would have avoided this pitfall that is now in your present life. So that's not necessarily where I'm going at or what I'm thinking of. I'm thinking of the times in which the reality it is, or at least it seems, that you're helpless or you don't have the power of choice. Or maybe this is a situation in which it is just totally time and chance. You had nothing to do with the consequences that are present. Trials of the faith can make individuals feel confined or trapped, which it may be sickness or it may be health of other types. It may be, and everybody has gone through some kind of feeling in which they're just helpless. And it's not a matter of choice. It's not a matter now of making an individual choice, because all individual choice has seemingly been eliminated from your life. There's really nothing that you can do, very possibly, to remedy the situation at that juncture of your life. So, with the analogy in mind, do you run headlong into the Red Sea like a lemming to avoid Pharaoh's army? Or do you run straight forward into Pharaoh's army unarmed, knowing that the other result is drowning for sure, because you're going to be pushed into the sea and you have no ammunition? The point is, brethren, that there are times in life in which any choice we make to help ourselves may be a bad choice or a compromised choice, but it doesn't mean that you do nothing. I'm not thinking of any specific example. I'm just hoping that as an audience, you can right now, because this is an individualized lesson that you have to teach yourself, and that we all have to understand ourselves, that whether today, tomorrow, the next day, at some time in the future, there is an instance in which this example is relevant to you, to me. And maybe that is the purpose for this particular instruction in verse 13, for that maybe once-in-a-lifetime situation in which you have to draw upon this experience. And let's just say maybe it was the result of something you could have avoided in the past, or maybe it's just time and chance. Maybe it's one of those hurdles that God knows for you to be in His kingdom and for you to serve effectively as a king and priest, you must face, and with His help, you must conquer. So Moses said to the people in verse 13, "Do not be afraid. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, which He will accomplish for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall see again no more forever. The Lord will fight for you, and you shall hold your peace." And there was really nothing else that could be done. I'm sure there was murmuring, complaining, upsetness, and everything else. But God, in a sense, forced them to shut up, stop complaining. And the fear of death was present. Now, I'm not talking about a life and death situation, but this is a dramatic, dramatic situation. And it may be that this only happens to us once or twice in our lives, but it's a lesson that we need to draw upon, because someday, somehow, in order to qualify for the kingdom of God, each one of us will understand that these are lessons that we must know and that we must rely on God totally for the solution. And if you've ever been in that situation before, and I think probably some of you have been, and you've wondered what to do, and you've thought, what do I do? How do I handle this? To tell you the truth, the only reason that those thoughts of consciousness come into your mind is that God has called you to salvation. The only reason that you would ever come to that point to where you would wonder, what do I do, is because you have a spiritual awareness that you have never had before in your life. Never had before in your life. There was, and you may have faced these instances before your calling, and in Ephesians 2 and verse 12, it says that, you know, unbeknownst to you, no fault of your own or anything, but you are in this position like all of mankind. It says in Ephesians 2 and verse 12 that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. Now, this example of feeling trapped and having to stand still and rely on God, I'm sure resonated very heavily on the minds of the Corinthian people, who also, like those in Ephesus, had been reminded that at one point, guys and gals, you weren't here, you were going nowhere, you didn't even know you were going nowhere, but in talking with many hundreds and hundreds of people in the church, in my over 40 years of being in God's church, I realized that those lessons resonate and that each one of us realize that, hey, we're going down a path at some point. It may have been just growing up in the church. It may have been, you know, later on in life when you were called, but you realize that without God, you're hopeless. You were without any hope in this world at all. And we come to realize that prior to God's graciousness and to his calling, there were these times of ignorance, and we were left to our own devices. And sometimes God allows circumstances to develop in our lives in which the only recourse we have is to stand still and see the salvation of God. Now, theirs was a physical salvation that was granted. And I'm not saying that just standing still and being able to kind of just wait on God is always going to result in the most positive, immediate outcome. That's not what I'm saying. Sometimes things take months, years, weeks to resolve. And God does allow us, because we're in the flesh and we're human, he does allow bad things to happen to good people. It really is unfortunate. But still the command is that we have to trust and rely in God. Now, interestingly, I think here's something else that we can draw on. Let's turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 20. Pardon me, I'm sorry, 2 Chronicles. Or as the modern vernacular goes, 2 Chronicles 20. Oh my. I'm going to set the story here appropriately so we don't have to read the previous two chapters, chapter 18 and 19. Chapter 18 shows two kings, King Ahab of Israel, we would know that is the northern kingdom, and King Jehoshaphat of Judah. Basically, Judah, Levi, Benjamin were all together, or parts of them were together. So are you okay on the scriptures there, guys? 2 Chronicles 20 is where we're going. Your whispers are not whispers to the rest of us. So anyhow, not trying to embarrass you, however. 2 Chronicles 20. Now, to save the time, I'm going to summarize the events of chapters 18 and 19. A meeting is set. King Ahab, King Jehoshaphat, King Ahab says, and I kind of think that if you remember Leave It to Beaver, I'm kind of thinking that in a much more evil way, King Ahab was like the Eddie Haskell of his day. The guy that was always ratting somebody else out and getting his friends in trouble and then saying, oh yes, Mr. Cleaver, I tried to tell them not to do that, when he's the one that egged them on to do it, right? So King Ahab says to King Jehoshaphat in chapter 18, he says, hey, look, would you go up against these other nations to battle with me? Let's join forces. And yeah, King Jehoshaphat says, well, let's seek God's will first. So King Ahab trots out 400 prophets of Baal, apparently, and they all say, yes, they speak with one voice, go up. And King Jehoshaphat says, do you have a prophet of God here? And yes, in Israel at that time, there was one prophet of God, but King Ahab says, you know what? I don't like this guy because every time I ask for his opinion or his prophecy, he always prophesies against me. Well, can't we just listen to him one more time? Okay, bring him out. So they bring out the other prophet, the one single prophet of God in the entire nation of Israel. And he says, go for it. You will have success. And then King Ahab knows the jig is up, and he says, what did I tell you? Every time he tells me what I don't want to hear. He says, okay, you do this. You've listened to all of these lying prophets in which a lying spirit has been sent from God. You listen to that, and you're going to be decimated. And then he's angry again. So the poor prophet can't win. You know, he's fighting, losing battle. He gets thrown into prison, and eventually he returns to Judah because he's taken back. You can read all of it and get the details. But the Eddie Haskell, the evil, evil Eddie Haskell, some of the things Eddie Haskell did was harmless and just conniving and that sort of thing. This guy says, look, let's go into battle. You put on the full kingly dress, and I'll go in disguise. The thing, he's going to draw all the attention, and, you know, there's no way I'm going to get killed. But he, by chance, gets hit by an arrow between his armor, and he dies. So the lesson is not lost on Jehoshaphat. He goes back to Israel, and what does he do in chapter 19? Institutes reforms like you cannot believe. And chapter 19 shows these reforms. I mean, he cleaned up the nation of Judah pretty much. He didn't do it totally, but he pretty much cleans it up, sets the border of the priests, you know, commands the people to obey God. And he's, wow, this is great. King Jehoshaphat learned some really important lessons from a bad experience. He drew on bad experiences, changed his life, and at least for the most part. And so we get to chapter 20. And in verse 2 of chapter 20, we read all these other nations that they had gone to battle against were now, okay, we've finished off Israel for a while, we've beaten them, now we want to take on Judah. Then some came and told Jehoshaphat, saying, a great multitude is coming against you from beyond the sea, from Syria, and they're in Hezron Tamar. And Jehoshaphat feared and set himself to seek the Lord and proclaimed a fast throughout all Judah. So Judah gathered together to ask help from the Lord, and from all the cities of Judah they came to seek the Lord. Then Jehoshaphat stood in the assembly of Judah in Jerusalem in the house of the Lord before the new court, and said, O Lord God of our fathers, and you can read the rest of his prayer and pleading and seeking and asking God for deliverance. And then the rest of the nation followed suit. It shows the power of leadership. We've seen the negative example of leadership. There is a powerful presence of leadership. It often fights against the grain. Most of the time it fights against the grain. It fights against the overwhelming, pejorative, negative opinion. But it stands out, and in this day, this particular day, it took the day, it held the day. In verse 12, O Lord, O our God, will you not judge them? For we have no power against this great multitude that is coming against us, nor do we know what to do, but our eyes are upon you. And you can picture the setting with the entire nation there. And this is, to any parent or grandparent, this is touching when you think about it. You have the enemies of Israel, and the next thing that is said is, now all Judah, with their little ones, their wives and their children, stood before the Lord. To me, that's really touching and emotional. You've got a vast array of little kids, babies, children in ancient times that are as one seeking the will of God. And in verse 13, or verse 14, because of their collective repentance, because they went to God, then the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jehaziel, the son of Zechariah, the son of Benaniah, the son of Jael. Why do they have to have so many of these names in here? They're recorded for posterity for a reason. We learned that earlier. Verse 15, and he said, listen, all you Judah, and you inhabitants of Jerusalem, and you King Jehoshaphat. Thus says the Lord to you, do not be afraid nor dismayed because of this great multitude, for the battle is not yours, but God's. Tomorrow go down against them, they will surely come up by the ascent of Ziz, and you'll find them at the end of the brook before the wilderness of Jeruel. You will not need to fight in this battle. Position yourselves. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord who is with you, O Judah and Jerusalem. Do not fear or be dismayed. Tomorrow go out against them, for the Lord is with you. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. There are two times that that phrase takes place. Once was at the Red Sea, and the other was to King Jehoshaphat and Judah. Because of the reforms that were instituted by this king, who was basically righteous, he made some mistakes later on in life, as you read through the end of the chapter. But because of that, I am convinced that when this phrase was uttered in the Hebrew dialect of the time, I am positive that it struck so true with that king that the only thing that he remembered was that that is what God told Moses to tell Israel. And that's what they did. And they went down. They didn't have to lift a hand. You read the rest of the chapter, which some of you may be doing anyway, but you read the rest of the chapter and you find that they had nothing that they could do for themselves. They just let God do the work, and God fought the battles for them. And all these armies turned against themselves, and everybody killed each other off. And all they had to do was go loot the spoil, as it were. And that's how that story ends. So for most of his reign, Jehoshaphat and Judah prospered. And then, I guess, I hate to close with negative examples, then he did some really stupid things at the end of this chapter. I mean, really dumb things you can read about and you can wonder why, and we can tackle that at a different time. So how do we in the New Testament church know the difference between taking action and simply waiting on God, as it were? Doing or not doing, making choices, not making choices. The days of unleavened bread are seven in number for a purpose. It's a week of going without leavened bread, as you know, and a week of eating unleavened bread. It's a process. It takes some time and consistency, and sometimes it takes years to really understand it fully. You can see the preparation of people like Moses, their lifetime of development, 40 years exiled from Egypt, and then 40 years as a general in the Egyptian army, so on and so forth. You see a lot of the things that happened. You see Paul's life, or virtually anyone who's biography is mentioned in the Bible. It takes time and seasoning and development. And even for a period of time, Jehoshaphat's life, he made some mistakes, some hideous mistakes, and even going in with Ahab in the beginning in chapter 18 and 19. The days of unleavened bread show us that life is one of continually seeking God, not just during a period of time, but all the time, not just now, but for the week that our lives exist. That entire time is what mankind is to do, putting on unleaven and putting out leaven. And so we turn to Ephesians chapter 6, and we're given kind of a template and a remedy for, you know, how we approach life and how we understand the difference of, you know, when to do and when not to do anything, and when to rely on God, and when we have a choice process. And it's not something that happens in a day or a week or even a year, even though all of those time periods are very important unto themselves. It's a matter of consistency, and that's the point that Paul is bringing out in Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 10. When you're faced with an enemy that is about to run you into the Red Sea, or you're faced with drowning yourself in the sea to put yourself out of the misery, and you can't go anywhere else, it's either forwards or backwards, and there doesn't seem to be a good choice. But all of them involve, all of these situations, and all of life situations, not just these dire circumstances, involve putting on the whole armor of God, staying close to God, seeking God, studying the Bible, putting on everything, and being strong in the power of His might, because that's all we've got. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. I've been around a long time, and you have been around a long time. I have seen people fall under the wiles of the devil. They have. They've made bad choices. They've followed wrong doctrines or no doctrine. They've been misled. They've been led astray. Not in every case, perhaps, but probably in the majority of all of these cases of failed examples, it's a matter of people who very likely disregarded this instruction. Because we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities and against powers. You know, Mr. Walden and I went to college at a time of when the church felt that in just a few years, I mean, we were being groomed at the West Point of God's church. Remember that? We were being groomed for in a few short years to lead veritable nations ourselves because, as it were, in Ambassador College, we realized that we were being trained for all of these things. That's what our instructors told us. And the West Point, I don't know why West Point, why not the Naval Academy? But anyway, it was the West Point of God's church. And we went through some, even for young people, and we were at one time young, for young people, we went through some difficult times. The closure of the college when you're young in 1974 was almost like, okay, what do we do now? And a way was made. We went to Big Sandy. Okay, we'll just, in adult mind, we're just, okay, this one's gone. We go to the next one. But we all have to understand. Oh, the point I was going to make is that we knew that at that particular time, when faced with difficult circumstances, there were people that were on our right and left who were making, even at a young age, we realized, wait a minute. That's not the way we're supposed to do this. They're making bad choices in their lives. You know, they're quitting altogether, leaving the church. And, you know, we've been through some of these upheavals in the church where people just give up altogether. They leave and they take off or they split and they do all these things. And we have a friend that was an acquaintance that apparently likened himself to, you know, being a famous personage and that chosen for a specific reason by God. And it's very unfortunate, but that is a deception that the individual allowed in his life, and it's happened with others. So we are told that the antidote for all of this is being fully armed and prepared. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Just stand. Just be present. Just, you don't have to be offensive. You don't have to slash the heathen hip and thigh. You know, there's no offensive action here required on our part, but just stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, which we're doing this week, right? Having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. We've done that today, as Mr. Tannert brought out. Future people will be thankful that you gave and helped them to understand the truth. And above all, taking the shield of faith with which you'll be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. And they come. They will come. They come and they'll cast doubt. They'll cast aspersion upon the purpose and the meaning of God. And sometimes people wonder, what did I ever get myself into? And they've lost something when that happens. Brethren, when you come to the point where your enemies are facing you and there seems to be no choice except just standing, make sure that you follow the admonition of Ephesians 6 so that when that time comes, you can stand still and see the salvation of the Lord.